The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness is inscription on this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, later this morning, we're going to be launching this year's stewardship campaign. Some more on that in a bit. And at first glance, it appears our gospel passage may be on this topic. As Jesus, while holding money in his hands, says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." However, this passage first and foremost concerns how we as followers of Christ should engage our government and politics. As verse 15 reveals, this passage occurs as a result of the Pharisees once again plotting to set Jesus up. And they probably thought they devised a pretty ingenious plan. You'll recall that by this time, the Jews have been living under Roman occupation for almost 100 years now. And it's important to understand that among the Jews, there is a great diversity of opinion about the Roman occupation. Many of the commoners tended to be strongly opposed to Roman rule. And the most extreme of them identified themselves as zealots. Zealots were revolutionaries who loom large in this gospel passage despite not being mentioned. Because they believed it was unlawful to even pay taxes to Caesar. And they based this on religious grounds. They considered the denarius, the Roman coin that was required for payment of taxes, and that will be handed to Jesus in this passage. The zealots considered the denarius to be equivalent to an idol. They believed it was an idol because they interpreted the second commandment very literally. You know, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image." Well, each denarius had the image of Caesar's head stamped upon it. But secondly, also stamped around this image of the emperor's head were the words, "Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus." So they believed the denarius violated the second commandment, and that it then also quite literally identified Caesar's father as divine, as God, and therefore Caesar as the son of God, which all Jews would have considered blasphemy. So to many Jews, even possessing this denarius was like carrying around a portable mini idol in their pocket, if they were to do that. On the other hand, another group of Jews were called the Herodians, because they were friends of the Romans, and friends of Herod's ruling family in particular. So they would have been opposed to any messianic figures that might appear to threaten the Romans' sovereignty. So the Pharisees approached Jesus with these Herodians in tow, and they are about to spring on him what they believe is the perfect trap. First, they butter Jesus up in verse 16, hoping that by appealing to his ego, he will do what they ask. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." And then they set the trap. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, because just days before, in Matthew 21, Jesus had cleansed the temple, which seemed like a revolutionary act against the religious authority, the Pharisees probably expect that Jesus will answer them with a similarly revolutionary remark against civil authority. They expect that he will deny that the Jews are obligated to pay taxes to Rome. And if so, the Pharisees know that these Herodians they have with them will then go to the Romans in short order and tattletale on Jesus, and the Romans will throw Jesus on a cross, lickety-split. Right? But even if Jesus doesn't answer as they expect, even if Jesus affirms that Jews should pay taxes, the Pharisees believe this response will alienate him from many of the common people, who, if they were not actual zealots, at least leaned in that anti-Roman direction. In other words, the Pharisees want Jesus to answer either yes or no, because either answer could doom his ministry. But according to verse 18, Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, why does Jesus call them hypocrites? Well, because their response to his request for the coin proves that they are hypocrites. When they are able to produce a denarius for him, this reveals that they are the ones who carry around this idolatrous coin, not him. But that's kind of beside the point of the passage. Then Jesus asked them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" And they say, "Caesar's." So he responds, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, we've probably heard this verse countless times. But this morning, I want to take a serious look at what it means and the implications for how we, as followers of Jesus, can properly engage civil power. So what does Jesus mean? Well, by holding that denarius and saying, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," Jesus is first of all teaching his questioners that Caesar does have some rightful claim to tax them. And this is because whether they are happy to be living under the Roman occupation or not, the Roman government does provide them with many benefits. For example, Rome built aqueducts that provided them with water. They built up and maintained a highway system that promoted commerce and boosted the economy in Israel. Not to mention the civil order and protection from enemies that they provided by the sword. So even if some of the Romans' laws are unjust, some rule of law is better than none at all. And even though the Romans are occupying the Jews' land, at least Israel is not vulnerable to attack from other nations. So Jesus is teaching that all people have a certain level of indebtedness to the government they live under, and therefore they should render to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, pay your taxes and respect and honor your authorities. Well, this is often as far as people go in interpreting this passage, unfortunately. But there's something further going on here. Let's back up again for a moment to where Jesus asked them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" More commonly, this is translated as Jesus saying, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" And they say Caesar's. So after establishing that Caesar has put his own image on the coin, Jesus then says, so render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he immediately follows it by saying, and render to God the things that are God's, so that it might cause his audience to consider what or whom God has put his image on. Well, the answer, of course, is he has put his image on us, humankind. And for those questioning Jesus who knew their Bible backwards and forwards, this would have immediately brought to mind Genesis chapter 1, right? Where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let man have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth. And the writer of Genesis concludes, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And so the heart of Jesus' teaching here, which could be completely missed by those who fail to understand the biblical background, is that while Jesus honors the role of civil power here, he also limits it for us. He limits the role of civil power. Jesus affirms that while we may use the currency and the roads and infrastructure and peacekeeping that are stamped with the state's image, heck, some of us may even be employed by Caesar or don his uniform, right? So to some level, we are indebted to the state, and to some level, honor is due. But we must never forget that while our currency may have the stamp of Caesar, we have each been stamped with the image of God. So while it is appropriate for us to render some of what we have to Caesar, we must render our whole selves to God. Meaning that our ultimate loyalty, as well as our ultimate hope, must be only in Him. The place of civil power in our minds and hearts should never eclipse the ultimacy of God. And this is important because we live in a world that works very hard to convince us that politics is ultimate, don't we? Indeed, that is how civil power prefers to be engaged, as if it is most important, as if it is humanity's greatest source of hope. And this idea is promoted with great force. It's like a constant tug trying to pull Christians into quicksand. And many a Christian have fallen in headlong, right? Not that they would say politics is ultimate. It's just that the way they live their lives demonstrates that this is what they really believe, that they really believe politics is ultimate. Heck, large swaths of evangelical Christians seem to have bought into this myth that on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, God has made America to be a new Israel. I mean, wonky theology, right? Leading them to engage politics in ways that significantly harm the witness of the church. But to believe that is to ignore the heart of verse 21 here, where Jesus deliberately separates civil power from God. On the other hand, other Christians may be tempted to respond to the church-state quandary by ignoring civil power altogether. Indeed, there are entire sects of Christianity that have taken this tack of being apathetic towards civil power. But to do this is also disobedient. Jesus didn't say, render unto Caesar if you want, but rather commanded us to engage civil power appropriately while remaining loyal to God. And this means not just paying our taxes, but since we've been given the opportunity here in this country, it means voting. Which means that how we vote and what policies we favor, that matters. Matters to God. So how can we exercise our political rights in a way that remains faithful to Jesus' command in verse 21? Well, that's what I want to spend the rest of my time this morning fleshing out. In particular, what might it look like to remain faithful to Jesus' command in verse 21, but to remain faithful in the 21st century that we live in and the political climate we are dealing with today? That's right, I'm going there. Well, for starters, Jesus' command should encourage all of us to resist becoming polarized. It should cause us to resist that. See, true polarization, that is when a person identifies with either the far right or the far left, true polarization signifies that they have attributed absolute truthfulness to a political ideology rather than reserving that place of absolute truth for God and His commands. So by definition, far right and far left polarization is idolatrous, right? Because it displaces God with politics and civil power. It puts that higher. So identifying with the far left or far right should be off the table for all Christians, right? Because to do so would subjugate loyalty to God and His commands below politics. Okay? But even if this passage encourages Christians to resist polarization to either extreme, this still leaves plenty of range between those extremes where we may end up camping out politically. Okay? But again, how can we do so while ensuring that we remain faithful to Jesus? Well, I'm struck in this passage by how Jesus refused to conform to the categories the world presented to him. Right? The Pharisees asked him a yes or no question. And basically they were asking, what are you? What are you, Jesus? Are you a Herodian or are you a zealot? Right? But Jesus, remarkably, refuses to cooperate. He can't be labeled a zealot because he indicates that taxes should be paid to Caesar. Right? But neither can he be labeled a Herodian because he is clearly asserting that political power is not ultimate, right? That it is penultimate, that it is secondary to the authority of God. In fact, the best summary of Jesus' answer to them would probably be, well, it's complicated. It's complicated. Jesus refuses to conform to the world's categories. And it's like his questioners can't even process that. They are so used to pigeonholing everyone. What are you? Are you a Herodian? Are you a zealot? Are you an Essene? Right? They're so used to pigeonholing everyone that verse 22 says, when they heard what he said, they marveled and they left him and went away. So could it be that if we are committed to being faithful to Christ with our politics, it will result in our political positions being incompatible with the world's secular political categories? Because as Christians engaging with secular politics, we should expect to feel discomfort with portions of every party's platform. Honestly, right? After all, Republicans, Democrats, whatever, Green Party, Libertarian, whatever, these are all secular parties, right? So if we are unable to identify ways any of those parties' platform might be inconsistent with God's commands, then I suggest we read our Bible more closely. Right? Chances are, if that's how we feel, then we have compartmentalized our politics from our faith. That's what that would be evidence of. Now, to be clear, we may still end up voting down the line for one party or another on election day, right? I'm not saying that's wrong. But wholesale identification with any secular party suggests that we have surrendered to Caesar our ultimate allegiance that should be reserved for Christ alone. Now, I understand we're talking about more than just words here, but when the world asks of us, oh, are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? Are you a conservative? Are you a liberal? Perhaps the best answer for us would be, oh, I'm a Christian. Of course, we may follow that by saying, I'm a Christian, so I tend to vote this way or favor these sorts of policies that are in the best because I care about what is in the best interest of all people who bear God's image. I'm a Christian. That's my value. Right? We may even be registered with a political party, but we should expect our relationship to the world's secular political categories to be complicated because we follow Jesus. In other words, being faithful to Jesus' commands here seems like it would have to result in political positions that have a considerable level of nuance. Right? If we really wrestle with this stuff, we should expect our political positions to have a considerable level of nuance. You know, the truth is that Jesus never lays out what political policies we should be for or against. And with good reason. First of all, politics are secondary to God. Secondly, politics change. Circumstances change throughout history, right? But thirdly, because the Christian life is intended to be lived out as a relationship with Jesus. So instead of just saying, hey, here's a set of rules to follow, you know, a set of policies to support politically, you can go away now. No, Jesus instead tells us, render to Caesar what Caesar's and unto God what is God's. He gives us this marvelously simple principle, but in doing so, he has consigned us to a lifetime of wrestling with how we can remain faithful, right? How we can remain faithful to God in the way that we engage politics. To wrestle with what politicians, what candidates we support. What is God calling me to do? To approach politics relationally. Constant interaction with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are not on our own in our wrestling or in our attempts to remain faithful. We wrestle with Him. We remain faithful through Him, by His grace, with His help, with His accountability to His Word. But if this is our priority, if we want to remain faithful to Jesus in our engagement of politics, we are also going to have to be vigilant in our suspicion of our own sinfulness and to protect ourselves against mediums that may appeal to or provoke our sinfulness. This summer, I talked many times about the daily choice facing us as Christians between living by the flesh or living by the Spirit. But one thing I never directly addressed is the impact other people can have on us, on our ability, on whether we live in the flesh or by the Spirit. Other people have the power to encourage us to walk in the Spirit or to drag us down into living in the flesh. It's the way it is, right? Scripture talks about this all over the place, right? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. The Psalms open by saying, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. David writes, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. Well, all of this becomes relevant to today's discussion when we consider how we choose to get our political news and what outlets we allow to influence our political opinions. So the reality is that the approach to news in America has changed dramatically in the last 30 years. I'm sure you've recognized this, right? There was a time when network news was not for profit, right? Long time ago. And the reason was, with so few stations and such little competition, the networks were making enough money off of their other time slots that they could afford not to profit off of their news time slot, right? They would operate at a loss, right? There are only three networks, so there's plenty of money to go around. Well, in the late 60s, local news began to recognize that a lot of money could be made off of the news if they increased its entertainment value. And by the late 70s, the national networks began to seek to profit off of the news as well. Such that by today, many news outlets, though they may bill themselves as fair and balanced or the most trusted name in news, are really less concerned with the truth and more about infotainment. Because infotainment brings in the bucks. But the emergence of infotainment and news clothing isn't the only change that has occurred. See, from 1949 to 1987, the FCC required those with broadcast licenses, so the major news networks, to adhere to something called the Fairness Doctrine. This required broadcasters to devote some of their airtime to discussing matters of public interest, and get this, it required them to air contrasting views regarding those matters. It was the law, right? But in 1987, at the request of Congress, the FCC voted to, they examined the Fairness Doctrine and voted unanimously to abolish it in 87. Now, please hear me, don't get me wrong. I am not here to say whether abolishing the Fairness Doctrine was good or bad policy at all. No, my interest is simply to acknowledge the way things are right now. And to acknowledge that the revoking of that drastically impacted the way we as Americans receive information. And we need to be aware of it. Well, this is relevant because when you combine the abolition of the Fairness Doctrine with the infotainment surge, what has resulted are news outlets that have both the capacity and the financial interest in polarizing their viewers. Polarizing pays for the news networks. Let me be clear. Time Warner, Rupert Murdoch, etc., they want us to become politically polarized because they have everything to gain from us becoming politically polarized. The more polarized a person becomes in either direction, the more important politics will become in their lives. Right? The more polarized we become, the more important politics becomes in our lives, eventually eclipsing God more and more. Which means what? We watch more. Y'all going to let me come back next week? I may need to tighten up that resume. Of course, this dynamic has only been exacerbated by our current president's preferred means of communication. Now, again, I have no intention of commenting on our president's political policies or anything like that, okay? Honest to goodness, this is not a partisan pulpit. I simply want to acknowledge that governing through Twitter, okay, is kind of like throwing gasoline onto infotainment's fire, right? Because every time the president tweets, they can splash it as breaking news, right? So I'm not even criticizing the president's decision to tweet. That is his prerogative, right? He's the president, okay? But it does happen to feed into the reality TV infotainment approach to news that makes every time the president tweets breaking news. And see, this pattern of infotainment making everything breaking news, not just the president's tweets, but the sun coming up. I mean, they can make anything breaking news, right? That only further encourages us to allow politics to displace God in our hearts. I mean, maybe if we are rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, maybe if we're actually doing that, it shouldn't be breaking news every time the president tweets, right? If we're actually practicing that with God's help, maybe it wouldn't actually feel like it was that terribly important. But this is the lay of the land these days, right? That these infotainment news outlets, which are most of the outlets, they have a financial interest in not only pushing viewers to one partisan extreme or the other, but in wanting us to believe that earth-shattering, life-stopping, breaking news is occurring around the clock every hour, right? Getting us into a frenzy. And thirdly, they have a financial interest in seeking to provoke fear and outrage in us as viewers. See, it turns out that we also watch more when we are angry and fearful. Angry or fearful, right? In fact, some of us can't turn it off because we actually get an addictive high out of being outraged or afraid. I say that somewhat confessionally, right? I've seen that in my own life. Or to put this another way, viewers operating in the flesh are going to watch a whole lot more infotainment than those operating in the spirit, right? Which returns to what I was saying about the impact others can have on whether we live in the spirit or in the flesh. And those scriptures I mentioned of bad company corrupting good character, right, and whatnot. It may be that in order to engage politics in a way that remains faithful to Jesus' command, that is, that is not polarized, that thinks critically about what we hear from both sides, that is actually nuanced, it may be that in order to do this, we may find that regular consumption of infotainment might not be all that good for us or helpful. That it might hinder even our ability to remain faithful. Have you considered that? And you may think, yeah, but everybody watches us. And indeed, infotainment has become an American institution. It's one of our golden calves, if you will, right? But the fact that everybody does something, has that ever been a good reason to do anything as a Christian? I mean, if I said, well, everybody's doing it, then, well, I wouldn't be a priest, right? Might we be more empowered to remain faithful to Jesus' command of rendering to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's if we seek out sources for news that choose to present perspectives from opposing sides of issues, that don't tend to sensationalize, that will filter out the daily reality TV-style political sagas that have become almost a daily occurrence recently? You want breaking news? I'm going to give you some breaking news that is gospel, that is good news. If we are in Christ, we no longer have to treat politics as ultimate. Hallelujah. Of course, the world apart from Christ has no choice but to treat politics as ultimate. For them, there is nothing else. But we don't have to let Caesar or some news corp tell us how to think or allow them to dictate our level of hope based on circumstances. Jesus freed us from such enslavement when we made him our king. And when we made living in his kingdom the priority of our lives. And when we chose to place our hope in him. Amen.